Okay, alhamdulillah, wassalatu wassalamu ala rasulillah. So we were reflecting over the powerful speech that we saw last week on the water. There's actually a book out on that speech too. It's pretty cool. Be nice if someone like added like Islamic stuff to it. And noted how he talked about default mechanisms, how people tend to like fall into patterns. We talk about that a lot in relationships, right? Falling into like patterns and not being aware of things. And then we challenged ourselves to think about like five default patterns, if possible, like maximum. Doesn't have to be five, that we could try to identify throughout the week. So does anyone have a personal reflection or an experience that they want to share? Yes.
So yesterday I was at Olive Garden and I was picking up for me and my siblings. I'd already ordered one online. I was coming from work, so they just asked me to pick it up. And I get to the counter and there were two people working, taking orders, giving out the orders that were already done, but then they're also juggling Uber Eats and Yelp and all this other stuff. So I was getting really frustrated a little bit because it took them 40 minutes to get me my stuff, and it turned out that most of it was already ready.
Oh, wow.
But it's just because they couldn't finish one thing through because they had to stop and pick up an Uber Eats a call or this or that. So at one point I had to stop just being frustrated that I was taking so long and then just feel empathy for these two people who are juggling the job of like four people and doing it just by themselves. Plus the lady was being really nice, like she was Muslim, so she gave us extra breadsticks and all this other stuff. So I'm like, I think it helped once we started chatting because I was there for a while. Like it really humanized her to me. She's not just a person who's like not giving me my order, but she's a person who's really stressed because she's got a lot to handle and it's 9 o'clock at night.
That's pretty cool. Did anyone notice, like, when you did this, I noticed this about myself, that it was always a break away from being selfish. Like, it tended to be, like, something really rooted in me. So, yeah, I when you said that, it reminded me of an experience I had. Yes, sir?
When you both said that, it reminded me of, like, a selfish experience that I was going through. So I was in Philly and I drove down there, so I was parking my car, and so there was a car parked in front of me, a car parked in front of that, so it was three cars, right? Philly's notoriously bad for like parking tickets, so you gotta like pay for parking all the time, right? I went to go get a parking ticket and it would like have a printout after you paid, and I went there and there was already a printed ticket. It was like an hour or so, which was enough time for what I was doing. But then I thought about the person that paid for it. And I looked at the cars and I was like, there's only one car that doesn't have a ticket on it. And subhanAllah, so I like thought, literally, I was like, what would Umar and Khattab do? And I put the ticket on it. And then as soon as that happened, the third person whose car was like also parked there said like, hey mister, I'm about to leave. Do you want my ticket? And it was actually like 15 minutes more than the ticket that I had worth it. So I would have just like, you know what I mean? It's again what you're saying, like it comes from a place of selfishness. And we become selfless.
Yeah. We actually receive more sometimes by not being selfish, right? That's profound. Anyone else struggle with like the default mechanisms? Yes, sir.
One of the things that came up in our group, it's also kind of related to what you were saying. We were talking about time and like how we prioritize time. We assume that, you know, the more things you cut out, the more time you have for something else. So say, for example, you're doing self-care related things or Islamic, like ibadah related things, and then you start to get more work, so you think, oh, I don't have time for that anymore. And then as soon as you cut those things out, all the barakah is gone from your time, and suddenly you're super stressed.
Yeah.
So like, you think, you know, cutting out that 30 minutes of Quran reading in the morning gives you more time for something else, but in reality, doing that will fulfill your time much better. So it's kind of like what you were saying, prioritizing properly and being less selfish will increase your, so that somehow you'll find a way.
Yes, sir.
I found this exercise itself to be humbling because you can come in thinking like, I can't think of any default set, like settings, or maybe there's like one. And one person speaks, you're like, okay, I have that. Another person speaks, like, I have that too. And by then you're like, wow, like that makes you reflect, right? It can be humbling.
Yeah, I mean, one of the default settings that he kind of alluded to is like not being vulnerable, or like we tend to, like all of us, not you, saying all of us tend to like, maybe, I can say me, not all of us. We may tend to mask vulnerabilities. But then, like, when we find other people around us that are honest, we find the capacity to be honest with ourselves. Like, very powerful, right? That's why yadu Allahi ma'al jama'ah, right? Like, the help of God is with the group. And then, you know, we'll talk about something interesting tonight that happened to the Prophet where Allah commanded him to talk with people. Like, it's not just like a one-man show. Like, you're commanded to engage. So that's like a really good point, man. And that's why community is central to faith, right? It's very difficult. There's a hadith, the Prophet ﷺ forbade someone to live alone. Doesn't mean freak out, right? But what it means is, like, unless there's a need, like, you know, zombie apocalypse, I don't know, whatever, like there's something happening, or a time of fitna, right? A time of abnormality. Like, in general, we've been ordered to mix with people, which is, like, profound, right? And that's very beautiful. Yes? Okay. Don't be sorry. Oh, she don't know the sorry rule. Who's going to give her the, who's going to explain the sorry rule, man? No, hold on, we have a sorry rule. Do you know about the sorry rule?
I don't.
You came from the Bay Area, so. who's going to explain the sorry rule? Who remembers the sorry rule from, like, a year ago? Yeah, something like that. Yeah, so, like, you don't have to say, you don't have to say sorry. Like, you don't have to say sorry for asking a question or, like, speaking or.
Noted.
Yeah, like, because, like, we feel like our community's been conditioned to apologize for sharing. That's, like, crazy, right? You know, so, please share. Sorry.
So, actually, in our group, we were talking about the concept of forgiveness and how sometimes either you don't have to forgive or you do have to forgive if it's based on your own dignity. And I guess, like, my perspective was a little bit different. It's like it creates like this domino effect where you're like, no, I'm not going to forgive. This person didn't do right to me, so I'm just going to move on with my life. But it actually builds up this toxic nature in your heart where you start to not forgive yourself.
Wow.
And then when you don't forgive yourself, it's like,
what do you mean by you don't forgive yourself?
For example, you start to make up excuses for yourself. So, like, when you judge someone or you're annoyed,
oh,
you're just like, no, I'm just annoyed. That sucks. I'm not gonna say sorry to myself for thinking that way. So, like, and I just was thinking about that. Like, that can actually create those default mechanisms that you may have if you don't start to resolve them or forgive yourself or ask yourself why you're feeling this way just so often throughout your day.
Because
there's people who hold grudges for X amount of time, and those experiences can, you know, they can create, like I said, those concepts of judgment or why the person did something or when they did something. And for you yourself, you're just like, oh, well, I don't have to forgive myself because I'm right.
What's that, like, famous quote, like, you become what you hate? You know what I mean? Like, you become what you despise. Like, if you're not careful, like, by having that sense of kind of retribution, then we embody, like, what we... It's very powerful, mashallah. Anyone else want to share? Yes, Yara.
Thank you for remembering my name. So I got this new job, and my boss was telling me, like, walking me through the process. And then he says, where were you abroad? And I said, Saudi Arabia. And he said, where? And I said, Mecca. And he was like, oh, I studied about that when I was in school. So I was like, cool. And he's like, yeah, that's the place where, like, people, like, you know, fall over each other and, like, die. And I usually would get really upset and I would, like, say something back. And I just looked at him and I was like, no, but that's it. And then I, and then I left the office and I was like, wow, that was really bad. You should have defended your religion. And then I was like, I got, like, mad at myself, so the whole, like, train ride to Queens, I'm like, wow, what a bad Muslim, all these things. And then I caught myself and I was like, maybe in the future you'll have a chance to, like, kind of, like, tell him what Mecca's about without, like, being really upset over it. So, yeah, but I run into these things so much.
And to be Muslim in America is to always play without a script. You know what I mean? Like, it's very hard to be ready for, like... No, seriously, like, things happen really unscripted.
Yeah.
That, like, we see, like, with Ilhan, right? Like, things happen to people that are just unbelievable. And then, like, our students here, I don't know if you heard this week, we had someone that committed suicide in one of our dorms. wasn't Muslim, but like we have Muslim students and other students who live in that dorm with this person. Like, that's unscripted, right? Like, it's not, I don't think we should expect ourselves to constantly react perfectly to unscripted, unprepared moments. So I think you did better than I would have done. You know what I mean? Alhamdulillah. Anyone else wanna? Yes, ma'am. There's like a really beautiful prophetic tradition, like don't look at people above you, but like people who are less, look at people who are less fortunate than you, so that you'll be thankful, right? There's a fine line between looking down on people and then being merciful and empathetic and finding like empathy leads to gratefulness, right? I'm feeling empathetic towards others. That's really nice. Anyone else before we move on to anything? So like, I think one thing I experienced in all this is like I slipped out of thinking about this for like a few days. It kind of felt like Ramadan, man. I don't know if anyone had the experience like when you stop fasting, so you're not like aware of yourself. So as we get closer to Ramadan, what I kind of had you do is what Al-Ghazali calls the fast of the soul. And the fast of the soul is when like I'm disciplining myself internally. Not to the point that it becomes counterproductive. Yani soma nafs, or soma irada, and like fasting with my will. So I'm like checking my default mechanisms, examining my emotions and how I feel. And that takes, we didn't get into it in this text that we're going through, but there's some things that come before this even in our tradition, and that's like triggers. Like what brings about those default mechanisms. So it like kind of walks us back. It's very interesting. And maybe in Ramadan, we'll get to that. So it's like really good to see everybody. Just as a reminder, so on Tuesdays, we're actually going through, there's a set of traditions of the Prophet that talk about the friends of God. Like who are those people who are the awliya? And we gave kind of an introduction that these are not impossible things, and that everyone will be held accountable for their ability. Like not everybody has the same ability. Not everybody can perform the same. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the 43rd chapter, أَهُمْ يَقْسِمُونَ رَحْمَةَ رَبِّكَ. Like it's not the people who dispense mercy. Like ability, capability, religious ability, that's part of what's called our rizq. So some people are different. So like, if you hear these things and you're like, well, I'm not doing it like that person, but I may be doing it like in a different way. Like I can't give, I don't have a hedge fund, so I'm not like throwing out mass dead presidents to people. But like maybe I can give $5. But like maybe the sincerity in that is more. And that's that person's recognition of what they can do. So when you hear some of these things, don't like get caught up in like, it's like when you watch like, you know, your favorite athlete or actor, or actress, whoever, like perform, like we're not gonna be like them, right? Very few people have that ability. So we mentioned the first narration actually is the foundation of everything in this discussion. And that is because the foundation of a relationship with God is based on submission and obedience. We talked about that before. And there's this beautiful tradition that is related by our Prophet where he quotes God as saying, you know, that وَمَا تَقَرَّبَ إِلَيَّ عَبْدَ بِشَيْءٍ أَحَبُّ إِلَيَّ مِمَّا افْتَرَدْتُ عَلَيْهِ. Like, nobody will come close to me with anything more that I love than what I've obligated. So establishing like those foundations. We don't just see obligations as empty commands. We see them as exercising our spiritual potential and capacity, uncovering something about ourselves. That's why Salah is called istiftah. The opening prayer is called istiftah, which means I've gained a victory. Because you gained a victory over yourself, man. You prayed. So that's why fatḥ means like a military victory. Salah is called istiftah. When you open it, the first supplication is I've sought this victory, meaning through Salah, I'm going to overcome my soul, the bad default mechanisms. I've defeated the world around me that's maybe keeping me from praying. I've defeated Satan. So that first step is really to establish those obligations. And then he continued, he said, وَمَا يَزَالُ عَبْدِي يَتَقَرَّبُ إِلَيَّ بِشَيْءٍ. Like the person will continue to draw near to me by doing extra good, like going beyond the call. So there's like zakat and there's charity. حَتَّى أُحِبَّ. And it says, quoting God, like, until I love that person. And when God loves you, man, you're going to blossom. Because we said the word love is from a seed. Habbin hub. Zay libyan. Ah, Masriyin. Egyptians are here. What's up? All right. Now we can relax. I have a unique affinity. I lived in Egypt for 7 years, man. So if I say something you don't understand, just be like, that's Egyptian. But like, hub has to grow. So to be loved by God is to discover your potential, man. And فَإِذَا أَحْبَبْتُهُ. Then the narration says, so when I love that person, كُنْتُ سَمَعَهُ الَّذِي يَسْمَعُ بِهِ. I become the hearing by which he and she hears. Meaning they will adhere to the commands and living a godly life as though they are the actual hearing, like they're actually hearing with God. So it's a metaphor, right? And I'll become the vision by which he or she sees. We talked about that a little bit last time. And the hand by which he or she grasps, and the legs by which he or she walks. Meaning they're not going to be involved in evil, man. They won't use these things for oppression or harm. فَلَئِنْ سَأَلَنِي عَبْدِي. And if that person asks me, أُعْطِيَنَّ. I will give it to them, this life or the next. And if they seek my help, I will aid them. And we said like establishing the obligations really is based on kind of four things. Because we have to think about spirituality in the postmodern context. That's where we live. Although those sound like antonyms. The first is we have to reformat maybe our attitude towards the obligations. Like what were our, some people, the obligations can be triggering, man. You know, halal and haram can become triggering for people. So like taking time out to relearn and reformat where I may have bad experiences. Especially related to religion. And if I myself have, like, if I'm mistaken also, right? So it's not just like a selfish examination. But like I mentioned, I think to you before, like, subhanAllah, man, we had a young person that brought a Quran to us here and asked us to take it because they were abused by their Quran teacher that taught them with that Quran. It's like healing, man. People have had bad experiences in faith communities and with faith leadership. And then they blame themselves, especially if the person is more religious than them. They blame themselves because they think like, I'm not toeing the line. But in fact, no, you're just being mistreated by somebody. And that's like a really, really big problem. The second is finding a place to grow your religious soil, man. Grow, like find a soil to grow your religion, to cultivate yourself. Finding community, finding family, a source, a strong supporting cast. And we mentioned like over and over in the Quran, the Sahaba are called kazara'in akhraja shatr, like they're like a seed that's planted. It grows, like that soil, right, is very important. Number three is to surround ourselves with a strong supporting cast, right? So I'm nurturing myself in a healthy community. I have a strong supporting cast of people that I can be honest with. And then understanding devotion and worship Islamically really follows through like on four things. We went over this in detail, but I'm just reviewing. Number one is like an intellectual investment. What does it mean? So I used to teach in Oklahoma, I used to teach 13-year-olds, man. That was fun. I'm a convert, so conversion, like religion, is always like an exploration. I don't know how to explain it. Like, it's always something new you learn. It's always like, it's like kind of a different, maybe, ways people look at religion. So I think from conversion, it's like being in a room with no lights on, you know, like bumping your head a few times, pushing some people out a window, perhaps on accident, in your zeal, like finally figuring it out over time. So I asked these young men, because I was interested, I said to them, like, you guys are born Muslim, it's so amazing, I can't imagine how you look at life, you know? So I was trying to, like, understand. No, serious, like, man, you guys are interesting tonight, what's going on? There's no Celtics jokes tonight also, by the way. That's haram. So, we're playing the Warriors, man. Play janazah for us. So I asked them, like, what does Islam mean to you? So they all gave me, like, the Sunday school answer. And I said, but no, what does it, like, you, like, what's the word? What's your personal synonym? And then one of them said, like, I don't like this teacher, you know, like, it's like making us think and stuff, right? I was like, no, like, I want to know, like, what is you, what's the first thing that comes to mind? And one of them, he was like, pain. Like, fear, man. Like, I'm scared, man. Like, when I've always been forced to kind of practice. Like, I've never, like, been enticed to practice. So, like, that's what I meant by, like, there's an intellectual investment that takes, like, this opportunity to reflect and say, like, what do these things actually mean to me? Then the second is, of course, it coming into the heart and being able to settle in the heart over time and wrestle with it. And then there's the investment in the practice of it. So, like, I've become someone now who lives. So I learn about prayer, I buy into prayer, then I pray, like as an example. And then the fourth is it should impact my character. So there's like what's called the adab of ibadah, like what classical scholars called like the etiquettes of worship. The second obligation after like those obligations that are related to the things that most of us know about, and we talked about this before, we noted that it tends to be ignored, are the emotional obligations. So like, what am I attached to? What like pushes my sense of total value? What's intrinsic to who I am? What can move me internally? What kind of person am I emotionally? You know, I'm 46, so I can't give anyone advice, right? But there's one thing I wish I had when I was younger that I have now. When you're younger, I don't know how to explain it, like the outer is louder than the inner. At least for men. I can't tell women how they feel. My mother always told my father it was the opposite. But as you get older, that internal voice becomes louder and you start to realize like, it's kind of like watching yourself in replay because you slow down and you're like, man, I need to work on this. Or I need to think about how I'm carrying myself. Or I need to stop. Like there's an advantage to getting older that at least I missed maybe when I was younger. That the inner becomes more amplified, that voice that tells you like, you know, you're like really insecure and that's why you act this way. Or like, you know, these kind of things make you angry. That you're like, I was oblivious to. And then when I look back at my life, I'm like, that's true, man. Did a lot, right? Try to get that now. It's really important. It's a good quality. It will save you, inshallah, a lot of trouble. So emotional obligations. And we noted that in the Quran, of course, the Prophet Muhammad is commanded to worship and he's commanded to learn. But he's also commanded to be merciful. He's commanded to love. He's commanded to forgive. He's commanded to discipline. And he's commanded to look after people. So one of the most interesting verses that kind of highlights this, that I was reflecting on and then I started reading, is the 159th verse in the third chapter. It's like really beautiful, man. So chapter 3, verse 159. It says, فَبِمَا رَحْمَةٍ مِّنَ اللَّهِ لِنْتَ لَهُمْ. It's like, this chapter happens after Uhud. Like, Uhud is the catastrophe, right? Like, everything goes wrong in this battle. Everyone here knows what Uhud is, right? Like, the second battle after Badr. Badr is, like, successful. Nobody thought they were going to win. They won. So, kind of walk into Uhud with some bona fides, man. Like, yeah, what's up? And then lose, and lose like in a mighty way. And then, of course, Sayyidina Muhammad, he lost his uncle, Sayyidina Hamza. There's like a lot of loss in Uhud, like a lot of things happen. So the Prophet doesn't only lose like the battle, he loses again, and this is the theme of the seerah, is that the Prophet always loses supporters. To remind him, it's Allah. So he lost his dad, his mom, his grandfather, his uncle. He loses his whole city. So he said, like the seerah, one of the themes of the Prophet's life is like, you may lose, but actually you found. It's very like, it's not easy, man. That's a tough one. So after Uhud, you know, you'd expect the Prophet to be like mad, man. But he's so kind to the Sahaba, man. To the point where it's like, wow, like how? Like, how are you nice? And they didn't listen to him. The Quran chastises them. But the Prophet, when he sits with them and he talks with them, like he almost like, it's like he placates them a little bit. So they were like shocked. He holds them accountable, right? But like, with rahmah. So Allah says in this verse, فَبِمَا رَحْمَةٍ مِّنَ اللَّهِ. It's out of God's mercy that you're merciful to them. So it links this extension of prophetic rahmah to guidance, right? Like when Allah says to the Prophet, وَمَا رَمَيْتَ إِذْ رَمَيْتَ. Like, you didn't throw it when you threw it. وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ رَمَى. Allah threw it. So it's like, يَعْنِي مَا رَحِمْتَ إِذْ رَحِمْتَ. لَكِنْ رَحِمْتَ بِرَحْمَةِ اللَّهِ. Like, that's the meaning. I could say it in Arabic, it's hard to say in English. It's like, you weren't merciful when you were merciful, but God was merciful. Like, you're just an extension of the mercy, and you chose to be merciful. Alhamdulillah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So the verse says, فَبِمَا رَحْمَةٍ مِّنَ اللَّهِ لِنْتَ لَهُمْ, which means, by the rahmah of Allah, you are lenient to them. It's hard to translate the word, man. It's like, Layyan yani, like you're very forgiving and like you're kind to them, like you as the Prophet said, like I am to you like your fathers, meaning like in mercy, not in power and control. وَلَوْ كُنْتَ فَظَّنْ غَلِيظَ الْقَلْبِ لَنْفَضُّ مِنْ حَوْلِكَ. And if you had been hard to them, if you had been harsh in your heart to them, he didn't say غَلِيظَ الْكَلَامِ. He said, غَلِيظَ الْقَلْبِ. He didn't say, like, if you spoke to them in a harsh way. He said, no, if your heart, even your heart would have been like, man, لَنْفَضُّ مِنْ حَوْلِكَ, they would have abandoned you. It's like talking about the Sahaba. So then Allah says to him, فَعْفُ عَنْهُمْ, like, forgive them. وَاسْتَغْفِرْ لَهُمْ, and seek God's forgiveness for them. And here's the interesting one, man. Like when people screw up, this is the last thing I would do. وَشَاوِرْهُمْ فِي الْأَمْرِ, and consult them. Like, what do you, like, can you imagine if you're one of those people that blew it, and then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is commanding the Prophet to consult you? Like, there is an emotional value in everything that's happening in this verse. So the verse says, you were lenient to them because of God's mercy. And if you were stern and harsh-hearted, they would have fled from you. How many times, maybe in the name of religion, like, forget harsh-heartedness, we're just harsh in our speech. There's a time for that. It's rare, but there's a time for that too. Or we're harsh in our actions. Here saying, غليظ القلب, like, internally, if you would have been hard, they would have abandoned you. فَعْفُ عَنْهُمْ عَفَّ means I have the right to be angry, but I pardon you. وَاسْتَغْفِرْ لَهُمْ and seek Allah's forgiveness for them. وَشَاوِرْهُمْ فِي الْأَمْرِ and consult them, make shura. And there's really an interesting point about the Prophet being commanded to be empathetic and emotionally in tune, but then even how the verse itself builds a sense of confidence in people that just got defeated. Yes, ma'am.
So notice that Quran translations a lot of times don't relay that emotional factor to it, and those things become present in things like this when someone's explaining the Tafsir, and you can see, like, in the English translation where it just says forgive them and then consult them, like, you don't see that emotional layer to it. So how can we, when we're reading through an English translation, start to pick up on those emotional cues throughout the Quran?
I think there should be like a translation, like an like that kind of like color codes this stuff. I don't know how it would happen. It's like, you should feel sad here. You should feel happy here. You know what I'm saying? Like, yeah, like, because like it's really cool, right? Or perhaps I'm sure we have some brilliant linguists who would be able to, like, Yusuf Ali, man, I know people don't like his translation because of the style of language, but like he pulls off the emotional piece. So like when he says, Rabbana, he's like, our Lord, please. Like he caught that, right? The second thing is like reading the seerah. So knowing the context of when all it happens, so then that helps. And then like reading tafsir in English. But again, like, yeah, there's things there, and that's why tafsir is sometimes best learned in person. Because there's Arabiya laha balagha. Like Arabic has a rhetorical style. So like, فَبِمَا رَحْمَةٍ مِّنَ اللَّهِ لِنْتَلُمْ It's like without Allah's rahmah, you wouldn't have been merciful. Like that's what's there, you know? And also I think sometimes, and this is where I've gotten in trouble, there's I think 11 reasons to avoid me. This may be the 12th. And this is serious, but I think sometimes we have to translate things in like colloquial language. It's like people relate to that better. But because of a post-colonial experience, the early translations of the Quran were almost like whitewashed. They're very like Victorian. God bless them. Like God bless those people. That doesn't mean what they did is bad. But like there's sometimes the language is a problem even. So I think there needs to be like tafsirs. And also we need people to write tafsir for us in English, right? That it talks about like our life and how that Quran is contextualized to those experiences and what that means, right? And how we apply that and how we think about it is also really important. Sorry, Abdul Rahim had his hand up like a long time ago, man.
That's okay, I'll pass it.
Fadal Akhi.
Called the Clear Quran. I'm not sure if anyone here is familiar with it. It's a thematic translation of the Quran. It's probably one of the best English translations I've read of the Quran, and it really captures a lot of the emotion and a lot of language that we can relate to.
Yeah, Dr. Mustafa and I went to the same university, and he had me like kind of review that. That's a really good translation. It's called the Clear Quran. It's even in paperback. I just wish I had the Arabic. It's all English, but there's an Arabic version too, like with the Arabic English, but the paperback one is like for your pocket. That's nice. The Clear Quran, yeah. You can read it online for free too to make sure like you feel in it, you know? Yes, sir.
When you say read the Seerah, what would you recommend like in English?
The Seerah, there's a really, really, it's huge, but it's a good read, man, by Dr. Adil Salahi. Yeah, I think it's called Muhammad, Man and Messenger. That's a really, really nice, like, it's nice, man. It's beautiful. So let's like just unpack this verse. We're talking about one of the obligations is to like be emotionally connected and to be caring. And like, there's times to be angry also, right? There's times to be invested. So in this verse where it says, because of Allah's mercy, you were lenient with them, and if you were stern or stern meaning harsh-hearted, they would have fled from you. The Prophet ﷺ was reminded that his mercy is an extension of Allah's mercy, that without it, he would not be kind and lenient, and that if he was harsh-hearted, he would lose his followers. And also within that, there's this meaning that being merciful is a blessing and a favor from Allah. Like, you couldn't have done it without God. And in the face of anger, he should pardon his companions and seek God's forgiveness for them and consult them. Now, here's a question that I want you guys to think about. And there's something underneath all of this that's really, like, really touched me, actually. Why would Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala command the Prophet to talk to people if the Prophet is perfect? وَشَاوِرْهُمْ فِي الْأَمْرِ. And not only to talk to them, those people just lost. Like, they didn't just perform well. And it's like the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he receives revelation, he doesn't make mistakes in his religious, you know, position as a prophet, as we talked about last year. But like, washawirhum is an order. It means like you must consult them. Fil amr. In affairs. Why? Like, why would the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam even need to consult them? He's like, I'm the Prophet, peace out. Anyone? So I just like to get other people, so I'm not trying to diss you. See, if no one else does, because then what happens is, where's it? You're okay. They start. You'll be the only one that answers all the questions, man. But it's good though. Anyone? All right, please.
The Prophet is a murabbi. He's building their character. He's birabbihum. Also, like, this is if you anyone reads business books, some of this stuff, like the advice that's or the stuff that's we're taught in the religion applies to business, where successful business leaders, they will treat the people around them in similar ways when they make mistakes, when they are in error.
That's beautiful, man. That's nice. So murabbi is someone who, like, it's from the word rub, who actually builds people, right? The word rub means to build. Nice. So he's like, you know, listening to them is a way of teaching them. That's one of the interpretations of the verse, actually, mashallah. It says, لِتُرِيَهُمْ أَنَّكَ تَسْمَعُ مِنْهُمْ وَتَسْتَعِينُ بِهِمْ. It's very beautiful. It says to show them, like, even though you just screwed up, like, I'm still listening to you and I still seek your help. وَإِن كُنْتَ عَنْهُمْ غَنِيًّا. Like, even if you didn't need them, like, you're modeling for them, right? The idea of being like an empathetic, caring leader. And you're listening to them, right? And that's why one of the commentators said, Al-Razi said, like, this is a way to make them love the deen. Like, you've brought them, they've appropriated the experience. Somebody, I was traveling last week with Hussam. Everybody knows Hussam. Probably follow him on Instagram. He's like really popular on Instagram. I had no idea. But he was like, you know, my favorite part of the halakha is what he's like, when we all talk to each other and listen to each other. Because I feel like, I feel valued. Like, I feel engaged, you know? So it's important. Yes, sir. You had your hand up?
I was going to say, I think Imam Junaid's teacher didn't really teach him that much. He just asked him a lot of questions. And that's how he became who he became.
MashaAllah. Good, nice. Good, alhamdulillah. Anyone else? Like, why would God command a prophet, like, talk to these people? They just lost. So one is to model for them leadership. That's a good point. Anyone else? Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Yeah, engagement and listening to people and bringing people in to the process. So let me just give three reasons. I'm sorry, it's running late. I apologize too. Forgive me, brothers and sisters. We're going to say something. So there's actually three really cool discussions about this command amongst the early scholars. Number one is, لِأَنَّهُ أَطْيَبُ لِنَفْسِ لِأَنفُسِ. Like, turning back to him, talking to them and engaging them, and also not just speaking to them, but bringing them in, is good for their hearts. Like, it's good for their anfus. It's good for their emotional states, man. So they won't, like, allow this loss to turn into what? Like, complete failure, man. Like a complete collapse. The second, as, mashallah, your brother, I'm sorry, your name?
Yed.
Yed. Ayyadakallah. Mashallah. He said, wa huwa masri kamin. Yes, sir. So he said, you know, here, Abu Ishaq, he's one of the early students of the Sahaba, said, like, teach them how to listen and how to engage and how to bring people in into a situation. And the third one is really profound, man. And that is that Ar-Razi says that when you talk with them, you learn more about them. Like, when you engage them, you're going to hear them. And when you hear them, you can serve them better. Like, it's really, really actually a very beautiful analysis, right? Like, by listening to their struggles, like, imagine, like, that analysis. So, why did you leave the mountain? You know, that guy's like, well, I saw a camel. So, you know, that guy likes camels, you know? So, you're like, remember, you'll know him. So, then you'll be able to serve him perhaps better and help him. Maybe someone says, well, and that's why you'll notice something in the life of the Prophet. When people, alayhi salam, when people make mistakes, he always asks them what? He doesn't punish them. He doesn't just jump to punish. He says what? Like, why? So, for example, when Sayyidina Umar, he captured this man who was going to Mecca with secrets that he was going to sell to the Quraysh, and he brought him in front of the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He said, Dani aqna, like, let me cut off his head. And the Prophet said, no, 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 innahu mu'min, innahu mu'min, he's a believer, he's a believer. And then the Prophet said, why'd you do it? He said, I have family in Mecca and they were threatening my family. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, yu'adhiru, yani, he makes excuses because it doesn't mean people are out, we don't give everyone excuses, right? But I'm saying, he has conversations with people before he comes to conclusions. He tries to understand why they did what they did. So, one of the early scholars said that washawirhum is a sabab ay tata'arraf alayhim. Yata'arraf alayhim, like the Prophet will learn about them. And then he'll be more caring and more invested in them. It's very, like, very beautiful. If you think about, like, in community organizing, the idea of one-on-ones, where, like, we sit, we talk, we introduce ourselves, talk about our lives, who we are, and we know each other. We're going to do that one night here, inshallah. And that's why the Sahaba, they said something, like, really, really beautiful. They said, لَقَدْ أَحْسَنَ اللَّهُ إِلَيْنَا كُلَ الْإِحْسَانِ. They said, like, I put this on my Facebook wall today. They said, Allah has been extremely gracious to us in every way. كُنَّا مُشْرِكِينَ. We were people who were polytheists. And if فَلَوْ جَاءَنَا رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهِ سَلَمَ بِهَذَا الدِّينَ جُمْلَةً, like, if the Prophet brought the religion all at once, وَبِالْقُرْآنِ دَفْعَةً, and the Qur'an, everything in the Qur'an, like, at one go. It wasn't, like, over time. It was just, like, اقرأ, you know, and then that's it. Like, وَاتَّقُوا يَوْمًا تُرْجِعُونَ فِيهِ إِلَى اللَّهِ. The whole Qur'an came on us, and all the religion came on us at one time. ثَقَلَتْ هَذِهِ التَّكَلِيفِ عَلَيْنَا. Then that responsibility would have, like, we would not have been able to handle it. It would have stretched our capacity. فَمَا كُنَّا نَدْخُلُ فِي الْإِسْلَامِ. And we would not have accepted Islam. Then they said, وَلَكِنَّهُ دَعَانَا إِلَى كَرِمَةٍ وَاحِدَةٍ. Like, he called us to things like step by step. Like, I worry sometimes when I see, like, people who came back to Islam or even people who've accepted Islam, and, like, man, people, like, give them a million things to do, man. Like, step by step, step by step. So he said, وَلَكِنَّهُ دَعَانَا إِلَى كَرِمَةٍ وَاحِدَةٍ. The Sahaba said, he called us to, like, a step-by-step process. فَلَمَّا قَبِلْنَاهَا. And when we accepted that, for example, one command, وَعَرَّفْنَا حَلَاوَةَ الْإِيمَانِ. And then after we accepted it, we grew to learn the sweetness of faith through that order. And then we accepted مَا وَرَاءُهَا. مَا وَرَاءَهَا كَرِمَةً بَعْدَ كَرِمَةٍ عَلَى سَبِيلِ الرِّفْقِ. إِلَّا أَن تَمَّ الدِّينَ وَكُمِلَتْ الشَّرِيعَةُ. They said, like, and we accepted things step by step until we understood the wisdom. And when we understood the wisdom, we tasted the sweetness. And then when we tasted the sweetness of that thing, we moved on to something else until the religion was completed, until the Sharia was completed. But the key to that is that the Prophet ﷺ, he knew them. He was invested in them. And of course, Allah is Alim and Hakim. And there's this beautiful hadith of the Prophet, An-nasu ma'adin, you know, that people are metal, like people are like metal. People are like metals, kama'adin al-dhahab wal-fidda, like gold and silver. There's actually two meanings to this. One, of course, is the obvious meaning, but the other meaning is ذَهَبْ يَذْهَبُ وَفِضًّا فَضُّ, meaning people are going to die. The word ذَهَبْ means gold, but ذَهَبْ means يَذْهَبْ, to leave. فَضُّ means silver, but in فَضُّ means what? Like, to leave you. لَنْ فَضُّ مِنْ حَوْرِكَ, it's in the verse, we just read it, right? They would abandon you. So people like gold and silver, meaning you can love people, but one day they're going to leave you. But the obvious meaning is that people like silver, and there's some and metals, and metals are number one, malleable, so you should be soft with people. You don't want to shape them too hard. Metals require more than just a visual test. I did research today on metals, very interesting. What do you think the best way to know the quality of a metal is? No. Dang, man, it's like a litany of answers. Like, it's like a Busta Rhymes song up in here. It's like, no. Is to feel it. The second is to use a magnet. There's also, the third best way is a fracture test, that when a metal is broken, it shows its best quality. SubhanAllah, like people, sometimes when we go through it together, that tells us a lot about ourselves, right? And then there's the spark test. Let's quickly talk about a few of the narrations that we'll explain over the next week or so. Inshallah, about the signs of the awliya, and then we'll stop, inshallah. The third, after having established the obligations and then being emotionally invested, remember we talked about the hadith when the Prophet said, Inna lillahi khawas, like Allah has special friends, manhum wa ma'amaluhum ya Rasulullah alayhi salam. Like, who are they? What do they do? Qawmun yatahabbuna bi ruhillah, people who love. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, وَلَا تَغْضَبْ, the Prophet said to the guy, don't become angry. فَرَدَّدَ مِرَى, what else? Don't become angry, meaning don't act in anger, like crazy anger. The third is to live a life of remembrance. One of my teachers used to say, Shaykh Abdul Rahman, either you're remembering God or you remember something else. I was like, man, that's tough, man. Only you can do that. But there is this beautiful narration, the Prophet said, that Allah said, إِنَّ أَوْلِيَاءِ مِنْ عِبَادِي وَأَحِبَّاءِ مِنْ خَلْقِي أَلَّذِينَ يُذْكَرُونَ بِذِكْرِي. Yani, meaning that indeed my close friends from amongst my servants and those who I love from creation are those who are remembered because of my remembrance. Meaning, when people see them, they remember Allah. وَأُذْكَرُوا بِذِكْرِهِمْ. And Allah says in this hadith, quoted from the Prophet, and I am remembered when people talk about them as well. Like, they're known for being people who remember Allah. They make dhikr. Another narration of the Prophet ﷺ, he was asked, مَنْ أَوْلِيَاءُ اللَّهِ, like, who are those people close to Allah, the friends of Allah? قَالَ أَلَّذِينَ إِذَا رُؤُوا ذُكِرَ اللَّهُ عَزَّ وَجَلَّ. People that when people see them, they remember Allah. They remind people of Allah in their actions, and because they're engaged in remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And of course, the best thing to say as far as dhikr is this beautiful statement of the Prophet, أَفْضَلُ مَا قُلْتُ أَنَا وَالنَّبِيُّنَ قَبَرِي مِنْ قَبَرِي لَا إِلَهِ إِلَّا اللَّهِ. Like, the best thing to say out of all the dhikrs, if people don't have time to memorize a lot of stuff or read a lot of Quran, say, La ilaha illallah. The next thing, and we'll stop here, is because added is when, as we go through the qualities of these people, for example, there's a quality about how they deal with trauma. It's not perfect, but they deal with it. There's also what are called the mu'amalat of these people. Like, how do they act? As far as a spiritual strategy, what are steps that they engage in their lives to achieve these things? And we talked about these being constant, not like once. They're called the manazil of the tzaddik, the stations of the seeker. Like, what are little like things I should be aware of that help me think about my relationship with Allah? The first one that we already talked about was being woke, al-yaqadha. Where he said, subhanAllah, our tradition, 1,300 years ago, 1,100 years ago, one of the great scholars, he wrote this book called Manazil As-Sa'irin, The Stations of the Travelers, like we're all traveling back to death, to God. And one of the stations, the first station he mentioned that a person has to stop at is being woke, man. Al-Yaqadha, Al-Mustaqidh. Sayyidina Ali alayhi salam said, everybody's asleep. Kulunas, everyone's asleep or dead until they wake up, meaning like they wake up spiritually. The second, and then we're going to stop after being awakened. And remember we talked about like tests, trials, success, being means of guidance and how that's a manifestation of God's love in our life. The idea of interventions. This is on the YouTube. It's on the series of lectures is up there. It's posted. We talked about like the power of divine intervention. Whether it's through loss or gain, it doesn't have to be even a binary, but like dynamic engagement and interference can sometimes turn us back to Allah and wake us up. The second, and this is where we'll stop, is being a shepherd. All the prophets we believe were like shepherds in one way or another. Shepherding, al-ri'ayah. So the second station after al-yaqadha, being woke, is then guarding something, taking care of something. And I'm just going to mention it and then we'll build on it next week, inshallah. The Shaykh, he says, Allah says, فَمَا رَعَوْهَا حَقَّ رِعَايَتِهَا. In the end of Surah Al-Hadid, Allah talks about the people who came after Sayyidina Jesus. Sounds strange. And they changed the religion that he left them. فَمَا رَعَوْهَا. They didn't shepherd it حَقَّ رِعَايَتِهَا as they should have. So the Shaykh, he says that al-ri'ayah sonun bil-inayah is to like really, really look after and protect something. وَهِيَ عَلَى ثَلَاثَةِ darajat. And here's where we'll mention it. It's really cool. And I want you to think about this as you go through the week. Like, what do you shepherd, man? What do I shepherd? What is the most constant website I go to? Celtics.com. That tells me a lot about like what I shepherd, you know, hypothetically, of course. But like, what is the first thing I look at on my phone? That tells you what you're shepherding. And that's not always bad. That could be good there, right? But if it's stuff that's like trivial or like not important, then that's where I need to start Maria Kondoing my iman. So the first, he says, is ri'ayatul amal, is that you shepherd your worship. You shepherd your good. Shepherding, we'll talk about why that's a powerful metaphor, so it's like a flock that I'm guiding. There's a lot of investment in guiding a flock, man. So my actions are like those little innocent lambs that I have to guide through like all the, on the way to Middle Earth. That's ri'ayah. So like if I'm going to do ri'ayatul fajr, I'm not going to stay up to like 3 binge watching, you know, True Detective or something. I got to wake up, man. So that's ri'ayah. The second, and that also includes my relationships with people. The second, he said, is ri'ayatul ahwal, is I shepherd my emotional states. We kind of did that last week, right? I look after my contentment. What makes me angry? What are those triggers? So the first ri'ayah, ri'ayatul amal, right, is my faith and my practice. I shepherd it. In my relationships, like my family, for example. The third, second, ri'ayatul ahwal, is I'm shepherding my emotions. Who do I hate and why? Who do I love and why? What are my attachments? What brings me value? And the last, oh man, ri'ayatul awqat, is to shepherd our time. How do I look after my time? So we'll start next week on that. And then we'll move on to other traditions about the friends of Allah. So the friends of Allah is like hadith are mentioning these qualities that all of us can do. Like very simple. We mentioned last year, Imam Ibn Jawzi, he mentioned like all these kind of things should always be balanced. Like no one should go to one extreme or the other, right? Inna mubadirin kanu ikhwana shayatin. Like we should give charity, but not to the point where I'm coming to you. Can you give me charity now? Like it's in Quran. Like that's an extreme. Like alladhina yabkhaluna wa ya'muruna da, but the other is like I don't give anything. I'm a miser. So in the middle, it's like responsible giving. So everything here is in that pattern of moderation. And moderation as lived by the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, or and also supported by the custom of where you are. So again, the areas of shepherd, so we read these hadith and then we talk about the actual stations intellectually that we should be like working on to strategize how we live. So the first was awakenings in divine intervention that helps us understand trauma, pain to a certain degree. Success, and the second is shepherding. How, in order for me to shepherd something, I have to what? I have to value it. So there's a lot in that word that we'll unpack. And in the Shaykh, and Ibn Qayyim wrote about this brilliantly as well. Ibn Qayyim actually explained this book in three volumes. But the first is, I shepherd my faith, my practice, and my relationships. Ri'ayatul a'mal wal alaqat. Second, ri'ayatu al-ahwal, my inner emotional, psychological states. It's okay to struggle with this, man. Why would he call it shepherding? Because it may be very well a struggle. Like, we talked about this before. No one's expected to be perfect, right? And then the last one is ri'ayatu al-awqat. Like, how do I look after my time? What's really important? What takes away my time from me. I will stop here, inshallah. Jazakum Allahu khairan. It's nice to see everybody. Are there any dua requests that we have? I know a lot of students ask us to pray for them, especially we have students. We actually have a sister that was the RN. Not RN, but the dorm person. She was there that night. So we pray for her sister. May Allah make it easy for her, inshallah. And then we have a number of students who lived actually in the dorm, where the young person committed suicide. So we ask Allah to help all those people that were there, you know, his family as well, inshallah. Yes, sir.
There's an Egyptian brother from Canada who was wrongfully detained in Egypt. He's in prison right now.
SubhanAllah.
No accusation, nothing. And his family's checking up on him. He was kidnapped for 3 days by the government. And he's a Canadian businessman engineer, and he's sleeping on the concrete floor in Egypt winter right now. So we just make God for him to come back here for his family.
Yeah. So, I mean, there's a lot of Egyptians that I know. Also, brothers mentioned brother who's from Canada who's been detained in Egypt. We ask Allah to make it easy for him, inshallah. We know, like, the daughter of Sheikh Qaradawi and her husband are detained, like they're older people, and they're almost in their 60s. I had an American brother when I was in Azhar that was captured by Amin al-Dawla. And they didn't believe he was American because he's from Afghanistan. It's like really crazy. So they had this thing called Ithbat al-Jinsiyah. I don't know if anyone knows about it. We had to like prove where you're from. He's like, but you're not America, you're Egypt. It's like, what, I have to prove I'm American in Egypt? But then they began to ask him about all the Islamic workers in America. It was really weird. And then he said, I heard people being electrocuted. It's like, I could smell human flesh. So it's like, our tax dollars, right? people attacking Ilhan, what Ilhan is speaking about is like the influence of countries, foreign countries in general, in our system. This example, man, we give so much money to Egypt. They ain't giving it to the Egyptians. I lived in Egypt for 7 years. You know, there was no trickle-down economics. No Reagan or Margaret Thatcher rocking the U.S. dollars, man, down to Egyptian society, man. Right? So, those are things we need to think about as we move forward politically to be much more strategic. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala help the Egyptians, man. Misr, Misr, man. SubhanAllah. Any other dua requests, inshallah, before we... MashaAllah. So, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala answer the du'as of anyone that was too intimidated to say what their du'a request was. People are like, I mean, no one said, I mean, right? And may Allah, inshallah, help everyone to return home safely and feel a sense of value, inshallah. Try to meet someone you've never met before, maybe on the way out. I'm going to pray. I see Muhammad is here, so he's going to lead us, inshallah, in salah with his, I don't know what voice he's going to do tonight. He does like all the famous Qurra. جزاك الله خيرا وبارك الله فيكم وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله